Well, come with me, if you will, back to that portion of scripture that we read from Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, and the opening 15 verses of that chapter. And it's a great culmination, isn't it, this story now of all the previous events that have gone on. And we've spent several weeks in chapter 14 looking at all the details of Jesus' journey to the cross. And not only that, but the sense of the nature and person of the Lord Jesus Christ in doing so, and in comparing him with human beings, I suppose, and seeing the wonders of the Lord. And we have more of that even today again in this chapter. And I was reminded, really, as I was beginning on this sermon in the week, of John's confession in John's Gospel and the first chapter in verse 29, where he recognizes the Lord Jesus to the crowds, and he says to them, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And this is in reality what we are seeing here and witnessing here at the beginning of chapter 15 of this Gospel of Mark. We are seeing the Lamb of God almost at the point, preparing to take away the sin of the world. He's on that final journey. And it's in many ways a very sad story, isn't it? It goes right back to the fall of man. Had the fall not happened, you would have seen a very different set of outcome. The world would have remained perfect, everything would have stayed as God had created it, and yet we saw the fall of man, and we since saw the plan of God to redeem fallen men and women to himself. And that is the essence of the gospel message this morning, the message of reconciliation that Paul called it, the message of salvation from sins, and the message of reconciliation to God. And it's a wondrous story in many ways. It's a culmination this morning of the gospel message. Paul encourages, doesn't he, in Philippians 4, and you might have wondered often what really was he thinking about when he said these words, "Those things that are beautiful, dwell on them." Those things that are wondrous, and this is surely one of the greatest things that we ought to dwell upon. We dwell on many things in this life and in this world, don't we? There are many things to take away our attention and to take away the affections of our heart in this world. The world has never had so many things that would entertain us and keep us occupied outside of God than today. And I dare say that will only increase as the days go by and as the coming of Christ hastens near. But I love the fact that we are reminded by Paul, those things that are beautiful, those things that are pure, that those things that are praiseworthy. And as we sung in that in the second hymn, how lovely it was that we could praise God for all of eternity. These are one of the great things, aren't they, that we need to remember and to think about and to dwell and to train our minds to think about this day. And we need to remember here this morning, because often there is cloudy thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. You might ask some people in the street, well, who is Jesus Christ? Who is he and what did he do? And for many people in this day and age, they have no idea, they have no answer, especially for the younger generations in this day and age. They've never been to church or chapel, they've never been brought up in the Christian faith, they've never been to Sunday school. So they have no idea. But we see here the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of all creation, the one who was with God in the beginning, the one who created the world with God. and the one again who will come to judge the world. And he himself here is being cut off, not for himself, but for us, to save a people for himself. And there are many wondrous prophecies, aren't there, in Scripture, prophesying of the very events that are happening here today. And, you know, you can read, we've been reading as a family through Daniel 9, well, through Daniel, really, and we're at Daniel 9 at the moment, and there is this verse in Daniel 9 that forecasts the coming of Jesus, he and his cutting off, Daniel 9, 26, cutting off, the cutting off of the anointed one. It's a powerful reminder for us in these words of the actual events now taking place that were foretold by Daniel in those days. You see, the death of Jesus Christ translates today for us to be the life of our own souls. It was interesting, and I don't think, no, Tony isn't here this morning, but we met on the day of the show where we had our gospel stand that day, a man, an American man. And he looked very much like an American farmer to me, and Tony asked him the question, how are you? And the man replied quite surly, well, I'm alive. I thought that's a strange answer, but Tony said after he left, actually, no, he's not alive, he's dead in sins. He's dead in sins. He thinks he's alive, but he's dead in sins. You see, unless you know the Lord Jesus Christ as being the life of your soul, you are dead in your sins and you are without hope and you are spiritually dead. And the Lord Jesus Christ here in this chapter is going to the cross and he's headed determinately to the cross, not looking back, but he is determined in order to continue and to carry out the will and purpose of God at this time. All of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ know the sense of life that the Saviour brings to our hearts, that he indeed, because of this journey that we witnessed this morning in Mark's Gospel, that journey culminated in the crucifixion and death of our Saviour Jesus Christ upon the cross, in atonement for the sins of men, in making right the sins of men. And it's strange, isn't it? It's quite ironic, really, how the rulers of that day, whilst calling out for the crucifixion of the Lord of life, at the same time they provide striking proof to their own people that the time of the Messiah had indeed arrived, that all of the previous Old Testament prophecies of Scripture that had been given in terms of the coming of the Saviour are now being fulfilled in their hearing, and yet they are not able to recognize that even their own actions are adding to the weight of those prophecies. Well, the chapter opens, doesn't it? It opens with the fact that the chief priests have now bound the Lord Jesus and they have brought him to Pilate. And there's a question there, isn't there? There's a question about the time of day, which if you've been listening to the previous sermons, you will know why the time of day in particular was chosen. Still dark, still rather in obscurity, the Lord Jesus was taken from the view of the crowds for fear of an uprising against them. So they do all of these things as secretly as they possibly can. But why do they bring him to Pilate? Well, they brought him because the Jews no longer had any authority to put anybody to death, being that they were under Roman governance and legislature. And again, we see another prophecy fulfilled, even in that action of the bringing of the Lord Jesus to Pilate. This prophecy comes from Genesis 49. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. Genesis 49:10. All of these prophecies all of a sudden are coming to light and are being fulfilled. What Moses had written, what Daniel had written, what Isaiah had written, are now being fulfilled in the sight and in the hearing of all who are there. And the sad thing is that in this situation, there's nothing to show us in this text at all that these men who were calling for the death of Christ, that they even remembered any of these prophecies. It may be that they did remember them and they were choosing to ignore them, I don't know. But there is nothing to show by Mark that they even remembered, that they were so taken and so blinded by demonic rage, wanting the death of the Son of God, that they were entirely spiritually blinded as they committed these heinous acts of the bringing of the Lord of life to trial and to death. We need to take note of all of this behavior, don't we? And there are great contrasts in these few verses for us this morning. There are many things here that we need to see. Scripture is still, first of all, being fulfilled in the manner of men's behavior in this day and age. Nothing has really changed. There are men who are still rejecting Christ today, men and women, of course, by their ungodly actions, and they are fulfilling the prophecy of the word of God. What did Timothy say? Well, Paul to Timothy said, look, in the last days there will be greedy, evil men, scoffers, those who will be haters of mothers and father, those who will look out for themselves, they will be selfish, they will be arrogant. All of these things will be features of the last days that you live in. We see that every day, don't we? We see that in this world. We see the rage of the nations coming together. We see world leaders who are bent on prioritizing their own politics and their own things. We see from the behavior of humanity that the Bible is absolutely true and absolutely faithful to its own truths. How could the ancients have predicted these things so sincerely, so rightly, so accurately? Well, because it is the word of God. This wasn't some kind of book that someone one day decided to sit down and write and just to say, well, if I write these things, maybe some of it will come true and maybe I will be remembered in memoriam for millennia to come. No, not at all. The Bible is the word of God. God wrote these words. God wrote these words based on his knowledge of human nature. And God is reminding us today of these things. But Peter also speaks of them in his second letter. And he gives this warning, doesn't he? Above all, you must understand in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming? He promised, ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Peter warns us, doesn't he? He warns us of the fact that we cannot simply use the excuse that somehow, well, we haven't seen God yet. We haven't seen anything to tell us categorically that I can see with my eyes that now I can believe, actually, yes, there is God. He's saying, look, this is what the ancients did. Some of them our ancestors, they said all of this. Everything continues as it always has done. Everything goes on as it always has done. There is never any change. That's the warning of some of the book of Ecclesiastes for us, isn't it? That though life continues, though life tends to be much of a muchness and there is no great change in much of life, yet the exhortation for us at all times is to make sure that in that life, that the life, that a human being's life is being lived for God. And then we have the wonderful contrast, secondly, of the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. Note his response in these verses. Verse 4, Pilate says to the Lord Jesus Christ, so again Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of. When he stood before Pilate and before these false accusations, the Lord Jesus himself gave no answer. That's a first clue for us of his nature, isn't it? That should have been a first clue to them of the nature of the one that they were dealing with. They saw him, of course, as the son of a carpenter. They saw him as one who had lived amongst them for 30-odd years, and they saw him probably as this jumped-up little carpenter's son who had far too much to say for himself. But they'd failed to recognize that this was the incarnate Son of God. And so Jesus, of course, belies his divine nature by not being willing to respond to these accusations, these evil accusations of men and ultimately of the devil. He was willing to endure the lies of sinners against himself without answering his accusers back. And though he was innocent of all things, he submitted himself. He submitted himself. He humbled himself, didn't he? So far as to be willing to listen to groundless, baseless accusations against him. Are you in danger of losing heart this morning? Are you in danger of giving up in the Christian life? Well, consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners. Now, I know that some of us have been in jobs and in work and we've endured tremendous opposition because of what we believe about Jesus Christ. We have to be wise. We have to take those things, don't we? We can take so much, I suppose, as human beings. There have been situations that I know that people have had to move on and to change jobs because of that. But the exhortation of Scripture for us this day is not to look inwards to ourselves, not to look to others even, but to look at Christ. Consider him. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary. Because weariness ultimately will have the effect that you will lose heart. And the Christian is exhorted not to lose heart, not to give up, but to persevere. Persevere even through the most difficult and challenging and trying of situations. And we have many examples, don't we, from church history to encourage us in that. And I think I mentioned a few weeks ago, Brother Wurmbrand from Romania, who endured great opposition whilst himself and also his wife were imprisoned in totalitarian Romania at the time in the 60s, 70s, and I think the early 80s as well. And there are many throughout church history that we could point to and we could say, well, some paid with their lives. But they persevered. They didn't give up. They persevered. So did Christ persevere in the greatest example of Christian perseverance that we humanly have here this morning, the journey to the cross, the journey to justify sinners before God. You see, the righteous response of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning is worth taking note of. It's worth stamping on our hearts so that when we are tempted, when I am tempted to give way to human emotions and to give way to human feelings and to say, well, you know, this is simply too hard for me. I have to find my get-out clause here, and I have to find an excuse and a reason for myself to sort of get away from this. Then you look at the Lord Jesus Christ and you look at his perseverance and you look at what he's given you and you look at the means of grace that he's provided for you. That we have the Word of God before us, that you have the Spirit of God in your heart, and that you have the fellowship of believers externally to encourage you and to help you in the Christian faith. What a contrast there is between the first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam was very guilty, wasn't he? He was guilty. Yet he tried to excuse himself and to cover up his sin. That's what he tried to do. He excused himself. Well, he began to remonstrate with God and to say, well, look, you know, God, we realized that we were naked and we hid ourselves. The woman, she gave me the fruit to eat and she said it was all okay, so I took it. The second Adam is an entirely different prospect. The one who was innocent of any wrongdoing, the one who was not guilty and yet did not defend himself at all, but simply answered when he was asked, are you the Son of God? Brings us back to Isaiah 53, doesn't it? He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Again, prophecy being fulfilled in the actions and the words and the life of Jesus Christ our Lord at this point in time. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers, was silent. So he did not open his mouth. What a contrast between the divine and the human nature. Tremendous contrast, the Son of God, knowing that he was perfect, knowing that he had done no wrong, and yet he remains quiet. What do we learn from this morning then? Well, we must learn, surely, that in the course of our Christian lives, that our greatest, the greatest sense of knowing God's will for us this morning is to be made into the image of Jesus Christ. I used to, years and years ago, when I was first converted, I was always trying to find out what is the will of God for my life. And you'd have many like-minded people asking the same questions. What is the will of God for my life? How can I find that? Where do I go about it? Where is it found? Shall I go on a journey and try and find out what God has to say to me? Then you maybe chase after some conference or other and you try and go and find some speakers or some current books, and you read them and you still come up empty at the end of it. One great lesson for us here this morning is that we must learn in the course of our Christian lives to be made into the image of Jesus Christ, our Saviour and Lord, by way of suffering all that he might bring upon us in this life, for our own good, that we might respond aright to it, just as the Lord Jesus himself, in determination to fulfill the will of God, was 100% obedient to the purpose and will and counsel of God in going to the cross. We have to learn to suffer patiently sometimes. We have to remember that suffering patiently is one of the qualities of a Christian. That's one of the qualities of a practicing Christian, a real Christian, one who takes seriously the word of God and one who takes seriously the desire to please God in every way in his own life. And to do so without complaint, whatever it is that God might lay on us for the very purpose of being transformed more and more into his glory. That is the greatest element of the Christian life, is it not? That we might be changed more and more into the glory of Christ. If you want to know what God's will is, begin at that place, begin at that step. That you would be transformed more and more into the glory of Christ. And I guarantee you that as you do that, that the Lord will continue to speak to you. And in that speaking, he will begin to lead you. And then you will begin to find out what is God's good and perfect and acceptable will for your life. But in order to do that, there are certain hurdles along the way, aren't there? They're called human nature. Our human nature stands in the way of that at every turn. James warns us of the evil of the tongue. I think I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. Smallest member of the body. What does James say? Well, James says about the tongue that it can set a whole world on fire, and it is itself set on fire by the fires of hell. So we must be careful with our tongue. We must be careful in the way that we speak. We must be thinking before we open our mouths. Now we must also be careful with our tempers. We must be careful with the way in which we conduct ourselves. That's the great example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had the greatest excuse of all history to have lost his temper at this point in time. But he didn't. He didn't lose his temper, did he? That's quite something. How do we lose our tempers? How do we go from being a calm, placid, kind, loving person to being one who wants to knock somebody's lights out? Well, it begins in a small way, doesn't it? It begins in a small manner. We don't allow ourselves to become irritated by the small things. And I know that it's a problem for many of us here, myself included. Easy to become irritated by the small things in life. And then all of a sudden they become greater and greater and greater to the point at which they become bigger than what they are. And I freely say this morning, I'm guilty of this myself. And to remember that the world does not revolve around us. The world does not revolve around us. You often find that with people who lose their temper quickly or are irritable, easily irritable, irritated rather, that unless the world is going their way and everything is going their way, then they become very quickly irritable and are not able to keep a hold of their own emotions. And that's one of the great practical lessons that we can take from this passage this morning with the Lord Jesus Christ. I know it's not a great, deeply theological, spiritual point, but it is a practical point for Christians as they live the Christian life. We live in a culture, don't we, that is constantly saying to us, you're the number one. You're the number one person. Everything must be as you would like it to be, and you must have your time, my time. It's very important. We must defend my time. Me, myself, and I must look after my own private, quiet time. But nothing could be more contrasting to the Christian gospel than that kind of thinking. Nothing could be more contrasting. Nothing could be further away from the truth. Jesus, who gave himself in every way, who gave himself up to death upon the cross for us. And therefore, brothers and sisters, this morning, it's incumbent upon us that we become those who are people who love one another and who look out for one another and who care for one another and who pray for one another and who do it all in the name of Jesus and for the glory of Jesus and with the power of Jesus, so that nothing of that is brought back in some kind of credit for ourselves, but we do it all for the glory of God. You see, Jesus was glorified by God in the way that he conducted himself. And in turn, Jesus did glorify God in the way that he conducted himself as well, patiently bearing tremendous suffering without lashing out, without even making a defense of himself. It's exactly what Peter describes to us in 1 Peter chapter 2. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. 1 Peter 2. This is commendable before God. To this, Peter goes on, you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. We need to develop filters, don't we, in our own minds. We need to have a gospel filter turned on in our own hearts and minds, where we can filter out all of that stuff that's out there that tells us, well, you know, you're number one and you must have your own private time and you must, you must indulge yourself at some point in the day, and that it isn't right if you're being constantly under pressure. Well, look at Jesus. Look at him. He didn't say anything. He went to the cross. He suffered spiritually and physically enormously for us. What does this finally say to us this morning? Well, what a striking type in Scripture the release of Barabbas is. It's a great type, isn't it, when it comes to the gospel. Consider Barabbas on the one hand and consider Jesus Christ on the other hand. Barabbas the guilty, Barabbas the first Adam, is set free. He's set free. The guilty is set free. And that's what we were. That's what, in a sense, we still are, until Jesus Christ finally culminates this world into his own. But yet Jesus Christ, the innocent, is put to death. The sinner is delivered and the sinless one remains bound. Barabbas is spared and Jesus Christ is crucified. That's a real type of our salvation. We are Barabbas in that sense, aren't we? We were guilty. And yet we were saved through the tremendous sacrifice, the tremendous conduct of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And that fact is the image of how God pardons and justifies the sinner. And you might be here this morning and you may still be hardened in your heart towards the Lord Jesus Christ. You may still have not fully and truly accepted him. You may be still holding on to a form of religion that you think is near enough to believing in Jesus, but is not quite. You may still be holding on to something that you've heard in the past, and that you hold on to it as dear life, that this must be true because of this, this, and this. But unless it involves faith in Jesus Christ, unless it involves forgiveness of sins through the finished work of Jesus Christ, then it is something that is false and will take you down a wrong road. It won't work. It really won't work. Unless you believe in Jesus Christ, it won't work. Because it is only in Christ and through Christ that God pardons sinners and justifies them makes them right with himself and unites them to his own heart. And we can thank God this morning that he sent Christ into the world, that Jesus Christ was sent into the world to suffer in our place. Look, this is the suffering that was due to us in these verses this morning. This is what we should have endured. This is what we should have gone through. We should have been crucified to the death, and we would never have raised again. We would have died on that day, and that would have been the end of us. And yet we are here today as a result of this tremendous work of Christ upon the cross. We deserved every punishment that hell could throw at us. And yet we find in the Lord Jesus Christ a great and a mighty substitute that was provided to suffer for us. We deserved eternal death, but Jesus Christ became our very surety. We're all by nature in the position of Barabbas this morning. We're guilty and we know it. We're wicked and we're only worthy of condemnation. But when we were without hope, and this is the gospel, when we were without hope, the Lord Jesus Christ, the innocent, died for us, the ungodly. This is why salvation comes through believing, faith in Christ alone, by grace alone, in him alone. And no man, no outside organization can help with the matter of the soul. You can go anywhere you like in the world, and you can go and see any of the holy men that you might find, and you can talk to them, but they can do nothing to help you in terms of the matters of the soul. It is only by coming to Jesus Christ, and it is only by faith in him. And if you are here this morning and you haven't believed this, I pray that the Lord would give you the strength to believe in him by faith, believing that he is, believing that he was, that he still is, but that he was at this time, this historical character, that he was the very Son of God, and that he came to do what the Bible says of him. Well, we're to be a thankful and a worshipful people, aren't we, because of these great facts this morning. These facts are to colour not only our lives, but our worship as we gather together and as we worship individually throughout the week. Let's remember then that none of us are deserving of acquittal, but that Jesus died for us so that we are acquitted in the sight of God. We're found to be righteous in the sight of God because of Jesus. We have been justified by the sin cleansing, removing blood of Jesus. One thing I want us to remember before we close is that this, that we ensure that we make use of what Jesus has provided for us. The Lord Jesus Christ has provided everything that we need in this life in order to live a godly, God-pleasing life for him. And he's provided the church, he's provided the word of God, he's provided his spirit so that we might live for him and for the benefit of our souls. So let's do all that we can then to continue in the faith, looking to Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of his faith. And let's make all that we can to make the Lord Jesus our own. You see, coming to church is one thing, isn't it? Coming to church is one thing. Being with a body of people is one thing. But that won't save us. That won't bring us into fellowship and communion with Almighty God. The only thing that will do that is that if we do business with God himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, believing that he is, coming in faith to him. Let's make every effort to be ready, because Christ is coming again, and we must be ready for that in our souls, not simply physically or externally. Our souls must be ready for that great meeting with Christ. must make every effort to be ready for that glorious coming of his, so that for each and every one of us there will be a well done, good and faithful servant given. Amen. To God be the glory.